All right, let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. And today we are going to continue our study of the book of Revelation by looking specifically at verses 4 through 6 of chapter 1. Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6. I do want to read the whole chapter, though. So we'll start the reading in verse 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you glory and honor and praise and thank you for all that you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To you, O Lord, our God, be glory and power forever and ever. Father, we pray for your Spirit now to bring illumination to our minds and hearts that we may have a right understanding of your word. Father, bless the one who reads aloud and those who hear and obey the words of this book. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of God. Now, our focus this morning is going to be on verses 4 through 6, where we find two things, John's greeting to the seven churches and then John's doxology. But before we look at verses 4 through 6, let me just very briefly review what we've already covered in the previous verses, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 gives us the title of the book. The title is The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And as we noted last Sunday, an apocalypse is a revelation. It is an unveiling of something that is concealed. In the apocalypse, The curtain that veils and conceals the heavenly realm is removed, and we therefore see the unseen spiritual heavenly realm. Now, this revelation of the unseen realm was transmitted in stages. The Father gave it to Christ. Christ gave it to his angel and sent his angel to John. The angel signified it to John. John wrote it down and then sent the letter to the churches. So it was transmitted in stages. Now, one thing to note in verse 1 is the use of the verb signified. Verse 1 says that Christ signified the revelation by sending his angel. Now, the English Standard Version, the ESV, translates the verb signified as made known, but that's not a very good translation. Signified is better. The Greek verb is simino. It means to communicate by signs, to communicate by symbols. So Christ communicated this revelation by signs or symbols. Now, that means Revelation is a symbolical book. And it must therefore, because it is a symbolical book, it must therefore be interpreted symbolically and not literally. A literal interpretation of the book is contrary to the nature of the book. It is a symbolical book. Now, it's important to note this, and even to emphasize it, particularly in our day, because many evangelicals today, as I'm sure you know, want to interpret the book of Revelation literally and not symbolically. But the very first verse of the book tells us not to do that. It tells us not to interpret it literally, but to interpret it symbolically. Verse 1 says that the revelation was communicated by means of symbols. It's a symbolical book, so we interpret it symbolically, not literally. Now, what do I mean by a symbolical interpretation? What do I mean by that? Well, one way to illustrate that is by comparing it to a political cartoon, such as the kinds of political cartoons you would find in a newspaper. Now, if the cartoon depicted an elephant and a donkey in a race, you would automatically interpret that symbolically. The image, you would know intuitively, because we know what those symbols stand for, the image communicates a political message, and it does so by means of symbols. It's not meant to be a message about elephants and donkeys, but about political parties. And to interpret such a thing literally is to misunderstand it. And that's also equally true of the book of Revelation. It was not meant to be interpreted literally, but symbolically, because it is a symbolical book. And the verb signified in verse 1 tells us as much. Now, verse 2 tells us that John bore witness to the word of God, which in the Apocalypse is the title for Jesus Christ, and he bore witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Greek word here for witness and testimony is martyria, where we get our English word martyr. A martyr is a witness. It is one who bears witness or testifies to Christ. And a martyr's testimony is often sealed with his or her own blood, which is poured out in death. Now, in the Apocalypse, the Revelation, the ultimate and preeminent martyr is the Lord Jesus himself. He is the faithful martyr, verse 5 says, the faithful witness, because he bore witness to the truth. He bore witness to the truth before Pontius Pilate, and he sealed his testimony with his own blood. Now, you might look at John 18:37 or 1 Timothy 6:13 as a reference to the witness that Christ bore before Pontius Pilate. Now, his witness, the testimony of Christ, the faithful witness, his testimony is being reproduced in the church. The martyrs in the book of Revelation are bearing the image of the faithful martyr, Jesus Christ, his martyrdom. And his martyria, his testimony, his witness is being actualized and reproduced in the church. Now, verse 3 is the first of seven benedictions in the book of Revelation. It pronounces a blessing on the one who reads aloud and on those who hear and obey the message of the book. Revelation is a book not only to be read and heard, but obeyed. And the chief imperative in Revelation that we are to obey is this: to overcome the evil one. Conquer the devil. And we do that Revelation tells us, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, our martyria, being faithful witnesses to Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now, verse 3 also tells us that the book of Revelation is a prophecy. And it's important to note that prophecy in the Bible is not simply foretelling future events. According to the Apostle Paul, prophecy is also speaking words of edification, exhortation, and comfort. And Revelation certainly does that. It speaks words of edification, exhortation, and comfort. It exhorts the church in the face of adversity. It edifies the church in the face of adversity. It exhorts the church to fidelity. And it comforts the church in times of affliction. Now, verse 3 also emphasizes the nearness of the events recorded in the book of Revelation. The time is near, or the time is at hand, verse 3 says. John is writing about events which must soon take place, verse 1. Now, John emphasizes to his readers that the book is not about the distant future, but it's about the present situation. The time is near. And the nearness in Revelation is one that applies to every single generation of the Christian church between the first and second coming of Christ. It applied to the church in John's day, and it applies to the church today. And so for us, just as much as for them, the time is near. The time is at hand. Now, the Greek word for time in verse 3 is kairos, and it refers to the time when all is fulfilled. In other words, it refers to the last days. And we are living in the last days, and we have been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years. Jesus announced the beginning of the last days when he said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, listen to these words, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you see that? The time is now. It's fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, ever since that moment, we have been living in the last days. So that's a brief review of what we've already covered, verses 1 through 3 of Revelation chapter 1. I want to focus our attention now on verses 4 through 6. And as I said earlier, there are two things here. There's John's greeting to the seven churches and then John's doxology. Now, John begins with a typical greeting, like the greetings we find in the other letters in the New Testament. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Now, one question to answer here is, why was this letter written to seven churches? Well, it's not because there were only seven churches in Asia Minor, because we know from the New Testament that there were at least 10 churches in that region. In addition to the seven churches listed here in the book of Revelation, there was also the church at Troas in Acts chapter 20, the church at Colossae, Colossians 1, verse 2, and the church at Hierapolis, in Colossians 4, 13. So we know from the New Testament itself that there were more than seven churches there. Why then was Revelation only sent to seven of them? Why seven? Well, it was sent to seven because of the symbolism of the number seven. And seven is frequently used in the Apocalypse because of its symbolic meaning. There are seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven spirits, seven stars, seven horns, seven eyes, seven hills, seven kings, seven heads, and so on. It goes on and on and on, all throughout the book of Revelation. Now, seven, as I'm sure you've heard before, is the number of fullness. It's the number of completion, the number of perfection. And so, of all the churches in Asia Minor, seven of them were chosen as representatives of the whole. The seven churches stand for all the churches in all places at all times. They represent the whole church in its fullness throughout the entire church age between the first and second coming of Christ. So the significance of sending this letter to the seven churches is that this letter is meant for the whole church. It's meant for us just as much as it is meant for any other church in any other place at any other time. Now, already in John's greeting, we are seeing one of the symbols that we talked about earlier. The seven churches are symbolical. They symbolically represent the whole church throughout the entire church age. Now, John's greeting begins like the typical apostolic greeting, grace to you and peace. John uses it, Peter uses it, Paul uses it. It's the same greeting in the other letters. But John does not simply say, like the other apostles do, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the typical apostolic greeting. Instead, John introduces in his greeting the persons of the Trinity. And he introduces them using names or titles or images which will reappear in the apocalypse throughout the rest of the apocalypse. The Father is referred to here as the one who is and who was and who is to come. The Holy Spirit is referred to here as the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to here by three titles, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. And so in his greeting, John introduces the Trinity. He introduces the persons of the Trinity as they are depicted throughout the apocalypse. The persons of the Trinity, of course, play a central role in the apocalypse. And there is also a counterfeit Trinity in the apocalypse. There's an evil Trinity in the apocalypse. There's the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The dragon is a counterfeit of the Father, the beast is a counterfeit of the Son, and the false prophet is a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. And the whole world, Revelation 13 tells us, is deceived by this counterfeit evil Trinity and worships it. They're the ones, of course, who confess Caesar is Lord. But the servants of God worship the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are the faithful witnesses who confess Jesus as Lord and who in the apocalypse seal that testimony with their own blood poured out in death. So John introduces here in his greeting the persons of the Trinity using the names or titles by which those persons are later called throughout the apocalypse. John says in verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of kings on earth. The Father is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Now, that designation for God is similar to the divine name revealed by God to Moses in the Old Testament. Now, you remember the story in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, on Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, when Moses saw the burning bush and ascended the mountain, and God spoke to him from the bush, told him to take the shoes off his feet. The place where he is standing is holy ground. When Moses asked for God's name, what is your name? When I go down to Egypt and say, God has sent me to you, and they say, who is he? What is his name? What am I supposed to tell them? When Moses asked for God's name, God said to him, I am who I am. Exodus 3, verse 14. Now, you know that that name of God in Hebrew is Yahweh, which is often translated Jehovah, Yahweh, Jehovah. It means I am. God is the I am. He is the one who is. He is the self-existent one. He is the eternal one. Now, John's title for God in the apocalypse is a version of the divine name Yahweh. It is an apocalyptic version of the divine name Yahweh. John does not say God is the one who is and who was and who is to be. Now, that's the way we think. That's what we think he's going to say. God is the one who is and who was and who is to be. That's not what he says, though. He says God is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He is the coming one. Now, this is one of the main themes in the apocalypse. God is coming. He is coming to judge the world and to bring the world into its consummate state, its final estate, the state of perfection, which Revelation 21 calls the new heavens and the new earth. God is the coming one. And his coming, of course, is the climactic event in the book. Now, the Holy Spirit here in this greeting is depicted as the seven spirits before the throne of God. Now, here again, we see this symbolical use of the number seven. Seven is the number of perfection. Seven is the number of fullness. The language is symbolical, not literal. There are not seven Holy Spirits. There is only one Holy Spirit. And that one Holy Spirit is undivided and indivisible. He cannot be divided into seven parts. It's not literal. It's symbolical. The designation seven spirits for the Holy Spirit refers, according to the symbolism of the number seven, to the fullness of the Spirit. It refers to the fullness of the Spirit. Now, Revelation chapter 4, verse 5 further identifies these seven spirits before the throne of God with seven burning torches of fire. Revelation 4, 5, seven burning torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. In other words, it identifies the seven spirits of God with a lamp with seven branches and seven flames of fire. Now, you know what that is. I don't have to tell you what that is. That's the menorah. That's the golden lampstand with seven branches that stood in the temple and in the tabernacle. Where? Before the throne of God. It stood before the throne of God in the tabernacle or temple. Now, remember from our study of Genesis and Leviticus, we noted repeatedly that the earthly tabernacle and temple was a copy of God's permanent temple, heaven. Heaven is God's permanent temple. That's the ultimate, the original temple. And the earthly temple was a copy of it. And the Ark of the Covenant in that earthly temple was an earthly copy of God's heavenly throne. And the lampstand that stood before the Ark in that temple was an earthly copy of the Holy Spirit, the seven burning torches of fire before the throne of God. In other words, another way of saying that is this: the menorah of the heavenly temple is the Holy Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit is the menorah of the heavenly temple. And that's why he is called the seven spirits before the throne of God. Now, again, we see the language of seven spirits is symbolical, not literal. And to understand the symbolism, you have to see the connection to this Old Testament type, the tabernacle, the temple. And you have to use your imagination, sanctified imagination, guided by the Old Testament scriptures in order to interpret this the right way. Now, finally, in this greeting, John refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does so by three titles. He calls Jesus the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Jesus is the faithful witness, the martyr, the faithful martyr. He's the ultimate, the preeminent martyr. And his faithful testimony, which he sealed with his own blood poured out in his death, is being reproduced in his church. It's being actualized in the saints. That's what you're seeing in the Apocalypse. Jesus is also the firstborn from the dead. Now, that, of course, refers to his resurrection from the dead, which is the foundation and pattern for the future resurrection of all the saints, including the martyrs in the book of Revelation. Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth. Christ as the firstborn from the dead. Christ as raised and ascended has received universal and everlasting kingship, universal everlasting dominion to reign at the right hand of the Father as the King of heaven and earth. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He is the ruler of the kings on earth. He's the heavenly king, not an earthly king. He's the heavenly king. He rules all the kings on the earth. King of kings, Lord of lords. His kingdom is not of this world. And he rules over heaven and earth now. He is the ruler of the kings on earth. Not will be. He is the ruler of kings on earth. He reigns now from heaven at the right hand of the Father as King of kings, King of heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus said. So the kingship of Christ, and we're going to see this clearly as we go through Revelation, it's not a future prospect. It's a present reality. It's now. It's a present reality. Of course, the consummation of his kingdom awaits his return, but he reigns now. By raising Jesus from the dead, God appointed him as the firstborn, which in biblical language means the one who's appointed to inherit everything, the one who's destined to inherit everything. And God has given him, because he is firstborn, the whole world as his inheritance. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. The ends of the earth as your possession. Psalm 2. God has given them to Christ. They belong to him as his inheritance because he's firstborn from the dead. And he's already reigning as the king of heaven and earth. So he's the ruler of the kings on earth. Now, those titles here, firstborn and ruler of kings on earth, they come from Psalm 89, verse 27, which we read earlier. And those titles in Psalm 89 were applied to King David and by extension to David's royal son, the Messiah, the offspring of David, the Christ. So to call Jesus the firstborn and ruler of kings on earth, as John does here, is to identify him as the Messiah to whom God has given universal and everlasting kingship. So that's John's greeting. And in his greeting, he introduces the persons of the Trinity. He does so using names and titles that will be used for them repeatedly throughout the apocalypse. And as we continue our study of Revelation, we'll see that John repeatedly returns to those things introduced here in this greeting, this Trinitarian greeting. After his greeting, John records a doxology. A doxology is a declaration of praise. And this is the first of numerous doxologies in the apocalypse. John writes, "To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory forever and ever, or glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, there is really a lot to unpack in that doxology, and we'll do that, God willing, next Sunday. But for now, let me just point out that doxology is the overall theme and aim of the apocalypse. The main theme, the main purpose and aim of the apocalypse, the Revelation, is doxology. It is a book about worship. Revelation is a book about worship. It reveals the unceasing worship in the unseen realm, the unceasing worship in the unseen realm, the heavenly worship in God's permanent temple. Revelation draws back the veil and you see it. Now, that's the worship that John saw and that John, by the Spirit, participated in. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was in the realm of the Spirit. He was caught up into that heavenly temple. But it's also the worship that we, by our spiritual union to the ascended Christ, our high priest in that heavenly sanctuary, also participate in. We too participate in the worship that we don't see. We don't see it with our eyes, but we join in it. We participate in it.